Well, in songs we were singing, it was about heaven. And in our prayer, we were praying about heaven. Did you hear that? Did you say amen to that? That we want to be with God in heaven. That's what we were saying in prayer and in song. What a wonderful thought. And I hope tonight, just our being together, encouraging one another, lifting each other up in faith, will help us for that great day where we can look forward to heaven. And standing before the Lord is not something we have to fear, something we need to regret. But even standing before the Lord is something we can look forward to in anticipation of that great reward. Good evening, friends and brethren. So good to see you. Good crowd here tonight, and there's a lot of visitors. We've had visitors every day, and that's just been such an encouragement to me and to the church here as well. And just glad to see you tonight. Some have been here every service, some who are visiting, and some have, several, of course, from the congregation here. So glad to see you. Let's take our Bibles. Let's turn to the book of Hosea. Hosea, well, we don't go there just a whole lot, do we? Hosea, that minor prophet, kind of stuck in there between Daniel and Joel. Hosea chapter 7. We're going to spend a good deal of time there tonight. In fact, you might put a marker because we will turn to some other passages as well. When we read here some things that Hosea has penned for us, we find a period of time among the children of Israel that is not really a good time. God's people, the children of Israel, have moved so far away from Him. And this book is written in such a way so as to be a warning to them. God is still trying to draw them back. He's still calling them back. And it's a book that kind of oscillates between threatening and pleading. It's a book that kind of deals with both the side of fierce discipline and a passionate appeal, trying to get His people to come back to Him. And it's a book that says a lot about God's love of Israel and at the same time how He detests their wickedness. We see all these different aspects and these different things in this book. And in chapter 7 in particular, where we will be looking tonight, it deals with the iniquity, the sin, the rebellion of Israel, who are referred to in this book as Ephraim. A number of times it will speak in the terms of Ephraim, in him or his. Ephraim was the ruling tribe and Samaria was the capital at this time. And this was the location of the principal commercial enterprises of the day, and it's where the kings lived as well. And as we go through the text, we will see here the warnings of God to His rebellious people, and He speaks of their approaching doom. And it's coming close now, because it has been some time that they have moved far away from God. He's been patient. He's been patient for a long time, but the warnings have continued. And over again, through this period of time, God has tried in different ways, by different means, to call and to draw His people back to Him. But it seems like now they've moved just so far away. They have forgot even the very idea or meaning of what it is to be a spiritual people, the people of God. In fact, they have become so much like the world, I'm not sure how you would distinguish them from the world, even though they were the chosen of God, even though they were called the people of God. But God is coming to a point where He's going to say no more. No more can they be My people. But God still wants to restore them, and He's still trying to call them back, much like calling for a wayward son, and yet they were not listening. And that seems to be the big problem. They were just not listening. It's almost as though they have become so much like the world, and yet they have no idea of where they are. They have no idea that they have become just like the heathen that were around them, and they look just the same. They talk the same, and they act the same. They're about as far from being a spiritual people as what they could possibly be. And that's what God has always wanted of those who would be His own, a spiritual people. Those who would be in His own image. Those who would long to be like Him. Those who would long to be with Him one day. And yet it seems as though they have just totally lost sight of that. And even at that, if we could just imagine the response from God, if they would just turn to Him. He's calling them. And if they had just turned to him, imagine how he would have taken them back. Their sins are not hidden from God. In verse 1, Hosea chapter 7, beginning verse 1. Whenever I would restore the fortunes of my people, whenever I would heal Israel, the sins of Ephraim are exposed, and the crimes of Samaria are revealed. They practice deceit. Thieves break into houses. Bandits rob in the streets. But they do not realize that I remember all their evil deeds. Their sins engulf them, and they are always before me. God's mercy has caused him to try time and time again to restore his people. But instead, it seems that his mercy only further exposes their sins. And while it seems they could not see their sins were seen well by God. He could see that. And we're reminded that there is no hiding sins from God, because he sees all. And from the passage, we can see that they were surrounded by lawlessness. It was prevalent. It was everywhere. I mean, when you have a nation that has just totally forgotten God, and they're living by the ideals and the principles of sinful men, well, there's no peace. There's no law. And the people, in fact, were not even safe. They weren't safe on the streets. They were not safe in their homes. Even their priests were wicked. Chapter 4 and chapter 6 help us to see that even those who were supposed to be the spiritual leaders of this spiritual people were not spiritual at all. That even the priests were evil. They were wicked. It's a description of a people that is just without God. And on top of that, it seems they have forgotten, or perhaps they just don't even care, that God knew about their sins. That their sins were exposed. Their sins were evident. And they were bold about it, it seems. Unrepentant. This is the result of leaving God out of their minds. They weren't concerned about what God said. They didn't even think about what God would want. They've refused to acknowledge him. And you know, man will act differently when he forgets God. I mean, we can see through the chronicles of time as God has given it to us, and we see that's always the case. That when man forgets God, he acts differently. He acts just as the world acts. He acts in a way that man wants to act. Man may forget his sins, but God does not forget sins if we're unrepentant. And our sins are before him all the time. And you can't help but think about the disappointment of God. These were his people. These were his chosen ones. These were his children. And how it must have hurt God. How it disappointed him to see those that he had given so much for. He had done everything he could to spare these people, to deliver them, to care for them, provide for them. And their thanksgiving comes in such a way as rebellion. That had to be a disappointment. And sins are an abomination to God. They always have been. There's nothing new with that at this time or now. Sins are an abomination before God because God is holy and he cannot accept man in sins. There's no way. I think we forget that sometime, or we become confused thinking that in some way God can just take us and accept us in our sins. Oh no. There's no way he wouldn't be God. He is holy, he is just, he is righteous, he's pure. He can't accept us in sins, even those who are his people. There was just complete moral and political chaos. That was just the scene of the land at the time. We look at verse 3. They delight the king with their wickedness, the princes with their lies. They are all adulterers, burning like an oven, whose fire the baker need not stir, from the kneading of the dough till it rises. On the day of the festival of our king, the princes become inflamed with wine, and he joins hands with the mockers. Their hearts are like an oven. They approach him with intrigue. Their passion smolders all night, and in the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven. They devour their rulers. All their kings fall, and none of them calls on me. It's not really a pretty picture, is it? I mean, we're getting a view of what's happening here in the land. I'll just tell you, there's some phrases here that I don't really think I fully understand. But I do kind of get the flavor here of what the writer is saying. You know, the idea that people were in collaboration with the kings and with the rulers on their wickedness. They were all in this together is what he was saying. I mean, the king was not godly, and he did not stand in the way of their evil ways. Instead, he seemed to be going along with them, holding hands with them. You know, this is just so different from a king like David. David, a man after God's own heart, who could have never just stood up and just went along with the sins of the people of God, but surely would have had something to say about it. David, a king who tried to lead the people to be nearer to God, closer to God, and yet these kings in this time, whatever the people wanted to do, it's almost as though they were just trying to make the people happy to appease them so they could be king. But you know, that didn't work either. Because even in this period of time, you know, four of the last six kings were murdered. Holding hands with the people and just trying to appease them, that wasn't going to work. That didn't help at all their cause. But the people are said to be like adulterers. They had no allegiance to themselves. They had no allegiance to the king, certainly. And they had no allegiance to God. And that's the real issue. That's the real point. There's an analogy given here in the scripture. That of a baker who knows how to control his fire. I mean, today, if we're going to bake something, which I basically know nothing about, I know you just have to turn the knob there on that oven and it'll set it to whatever temperature you want. There's not a whole lot to doing that. If you can imagine, an ancient baker had a little bit more to do to regulate the fire and to make the oven to be even and to be able to cook. But here the analogy, as it would go, the baker knows how to control his fire, and it's already hot and does not need to be stirred. It's all set that way. The heat is turned up and it's just ready for the right time. Ephraim used their evil passions to excite the fires within themselves and to carry and others to carry out their wickedness. It was prevalent. It was everywhere. And foolishly, the king thought they could appease the evildoers, but no, you're never going to appease the evildoers. There will always be something more. There will always be some other need. And having been made inflamed with wine, he joins hands with the mockers. The kings were foolish. Oh, how Israel needed a king that was a good king, a godly king. Needed so badly. But they were foolish, and it only led to the downfall of kings and rulers. And here the rulers are bowing down to the ungodly. And that's always led to the destruction of the people. It's never worked for good in any way. And the saddest part of this is seen in the words of the Lord when he said in verse 7, all their kings fall, and none of them calls on me. Can you imagine? If there had been a king that had within his heart a desire to know God and to be close to God and to listen to and obey God, what that would have done and how God would have responded, how God wanted to bless them if they had just called on him. So what does this mean to us? I mean, 2,700 years or so later, what does this have to do with us? I mean, it was written to a people long before our time, a people that we don't know except through this word. What does it have to do with us? Well, there's some applications we can make. Verse 8, we begin. Ephraim mixes with the nations. Ephraim is a flat cake not turned over. Foreigners sap his strength. But he does not realize it. His hair is sprinkled with gray, but he does not notice it. Israel's arrogance testifies against him. But despite all this, he does not return to the Lord his God or search for him. Ephraim mixed with all the nations. You know, God's instruction has always been so explicit. I mean, if we read through God's word, surely we can come from that understanding that God says, do not mix with the ungodly. Certainly we can understand that he expects those who would be his people to stand out differently, to look different, and to not mix with the ungodly. God has always expected his people to be different, separate from the world. He has expected his people to be a spiritual people, even in his own image. And to mix with the world makes for a dangerous combination, and I'm not sure when we are going to really learn that it does not work. It does not matter if we're reading the words written to Israel long ago, or if we consider our needs to stand before God today, mixing with the world will not work. It has never worked, and it's not going to work. Have you ever tried to make a cake? You know, where you put all the ingredients in? I'm not talking about the kind that I would try where you scratch it out of the box. But I mean, you have a recipe and you go through all the different ingredients, and I've never done it. I've seen others do it. And piece by piece, you put some flour and sugar and whatever else goes in a cake, and you put that in there, and you have the bowl, and you just mix that all up until it's all just in there together. Almost as though I've noticed that when you mix it all up, you really can't tell what the ingredients are. It's just all together now. But can you imagine if somewhere along the line you get that all done and you're ready to do something with it and you realize, oh no, I put the wrong thing in there. You know, I'll just take it out now. I don't think so. I mean, it's all mixed up. And you can't go through and now start taking out those little pieces that have been mixed in there with the rest. And so you realize, well, now the cake is just unsuitable. It's no good. Some of those bad ingredients do not belong with the good. Application. You see, somehow we think sometimes that it's just okay to mix with the world a little bit. We'll just mix with the world a little bit, and there'll be no harm done, and it's really not going to affect us in any way, and we won't be a bother to the world. But you know what? You really cannot mix with the world a little bit. Some of us have learned that over time. You just can't. It's kind of like having that cake mix, and you put in the wrong ingredient and say, well, I'm really not going to get it mixed in there with everything. Oh, yes, you do. You have to. Of necessity, it becomes mixed up with the rest. And how do you get it back? We have a problem. And when we try to think in our own lives about mixing with the world just a little bit, it's not going to work. Because by the time the spoon gets in there and stirs it around two or three times, you're not just mixed a little bit, but you're fully ingrained. You're a part of the mix. And when we mix with the world, we become one with the world. And you can't unmix the dough. And sometimes it seems we can't unmix ourselves from the world. That's a pretty serious thing to think about. Because I know some who have wanted to be Christians and have called themselves so, and even for a period of time have walked in the image of God and have tried to take on the characteristics of God, but somehow still get mixed with the world. And it is so hard to get loose. Ephraim, oh, that's right where they were. Wasn't always that way. And I can't even tell you exactly where it started for sure. Oh, they struggled always, God's people have. But now we've come to a point where it just seems like they're all in the mix. that they have all fallen to the desires of the world and they're trying to be like the world. And how do you get out of that? It's never easy. But God has always been so consistent that if we are to be the people of God, that we have to be separate from the world. Here we have Ephraim, the ruling tribe of Israel, and they had mixed themselves with the people of the heathen nations. They had adapted their ways, making themselves one with them, even accepting their religions and their gods, and they were conformed to the world's standards. And I'm sure there was someone along the way still wanting to say that God knew who they were and they knew God. But something happens when we mix with the world. And we're not the people of God anymore. God expects His people to be set apart, to be different. Put your marker here. Let's go to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 20. You know that book that just has so many laws that God has given to His people. Even mentioned last night, recently, having read through the book of Leviticus, you know, on one hand, it's a tough book to get through if you're just reading. On the other hand, I find it quite enlightening because we see God's care and concern for His people, that there is indeed instruction for His people always in how they should live, what is acceptable by God, what is not, even instruction on how His people would treat one another. But we're in Leviticus chapter 20. We begin reading at verse 22. And he says, "Keep all my decrees and laws and follow them, so that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. You must not live according to the customs of the nations that I am going to drive out before you, because they did all these things. I abhorred them. But I said to you, you will possess their land. I will give it to you as an inheritance, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has set you apart from the nations." I'm not really having a hard time understanding that point, are you? That God is saying, I'm giving you this land and you are going to go into that land, but you can't act like those who are there. You're going to be different from them. You cannot live according to their laws. You cannot live according to their customs. Because I'm your king, is what he's really saying. And I'm going to set you out. I'm going to set you apart from them. You're going to be different. Verse 25. "You must therefore make a distinction between clean and unclean animals, between unclean and clean birds. Do not defile yourselves by any animal or bird or anything that moves along the ground. Those which I have set apart as unclean for you, you are to be holy to me, because I, the Lord, am holy and have set you apart from the nations to be my own." You know, twice in the reading, there's a point of emphasis here. God being the one who's making the emphasis. Twice here he says, I'm setting you apart from the nations. God is saying that if you are to be my people, you cannot be like them. You have to be different. Why? Because God is holy. And he says, you are to be holy to me because I, the Lord, am holy. And I have set you apart. This was God's plan. And I would even suggest to you, that's God's plan for us today, to be set apart, to be different, to be holy. Because He is holy. And if we are to be His children, we have to work to be like Him. And you can hear the seriousness of God in the tone. He means this. Why do we question God? I mean, really, why do we question God? When we read passages such as this, even sometimes when you're reading or studying with someone who knows little about Scripture, knows little about God, you read a passage like this and you say, do you understand what this means? They can tell you what it means. It's not confusing. It's not hard. We can understand. God wants us to be different. We are to be a spiritual people. God has always wanted that of His people. Doesn't matter what covenant we're looking at. the character of the people of God is to stand out and to be different from the world. And it's always been just that way. God expects us to be different. He does. Look at the New Testament. We're going to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Throughout this letter to the Christians who were in Rome, it seems time and again and in different ways the apostle is trying very hard to help those Christians understand that in fact they were different, that they stood out from the world, and here today, 2,000 years later, we're reading the same text and we're coming to the same thoughts and conclusions, or we should be, that God expects us to stand out and to be different than the world. Romans 12 in verse 2, he says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." That we would be different. That we would stand out. Not conform to the world. No, that's what Ephraim had done. They had become like the nations around them. They'd become like the heathens who had no care or concern for God. We can't be like that. We cannot be conformed to the world, but transformed from that. Proving what is that acceptable and perfect will of God, that is our concern. He's saying that we have to give of ourselves. We have to sacrifice our own wants. We have to submit to God's. We have to be holy even as He is holy. And we cannot afford to mix with that which is unholy, because those are not the people of God. Instead, we must be transformed from what the world calls right and live instead for what is good and acceptable in the eyes of God. And that will be so very different than what the world thinks. Look with me in another passage, James chapter 4. James chapter 4. We're reminded that we cannot be a friend of the world and a friend of God. It just won't work. It doesn't fit. James 4 and verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever wants, therefore, to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You know, there's just not too many people that I have met that would readily say they want to be an enemy of God. I mean, even those who would not even claim to be religious in any way. Those perhaps who are struggling very much in the world. And yet if you talk about spiritual things and you look at a passage such as this and you say something like, do you realize what it is to be an enemy of God? Do you want to be an enemy? I don't think I've ever had anybody say, yeah, I'd be comfortable being an enemy of God. No, I've just not had that happen. I mean, most of us, when we read something like that, we know we do not want to be in a position of being an enemy of God. And yet, when we live by the standards of the world, when we reject God, His holiness, His will, His word, His way, we are making ourselves an enemy of God. Ephraim had done that. Israel. They had become so much like the world that they couldn't even see their own sins. They were so mixed with the world, it seems as though they could not even distinguish between right and wrong. They had become as enemies of God. I'm not sure what it is that makes us at times want to see how close we can draw to sin, but just not actually sin. You know what I'm talking about? Where we just struggle sometimes when we say, well, maybe that's not really sin. That's not really going to be a problem. That may be a problem for someone else, but that's not going to be a problem to me. I'm not going to be drawn in as others have. And it's as though we want to get as close to sin as we can. And we think we're not going to fall over that line. friendship with the world is just really not worth it. Enmity with God. And yet it happens when we just get too close. And you know, sometimes, I'll be honest about it, I think sometimes we don't always mean to sin. Sometimes it just happens. We make poor choices. We find ourselves in the wrong place at the wrong time. And we get involved in something that maybe we never thought we'd be involved in. We didn't mean to be involved in, and it just happens. For a number of years, Sandra and I lived on a little farm over in Marshall County. Since moving to Asheville, I've said to some, we moved from a farm to a postage stamp. And the adjustment has come very hard for me. I'm not even beginning to adjust yet. Miss that farm. I don't know, I enjoy just getting out there and playing with the cattle and working the cattle and doing those things. I just enjoyed that a lot. You get pretty dirty sometimes out there working the cattle. You learn after a period of time, you just can't hardly walk across the pasture without, well, you know, getting a little stink on you. And you always know when you do, because, well, it stinks. You know what I mean. But you get out there and you get working along, you got some fence work to do or whatever, and along the way, I'm going to tell you, you're going to get a little more stink on you. It just happens. It's just there. And it's disturbing at first. But after a while, you don't smell a thing. You ever notice that? If you've been around a farm at all, you would know what I mean. But in time, when I'd go back up to the house and go in the house and walk in that back door, I wouldn't be in there 2 seconds, and Sandra would say, "What are you doing in here with those boots on? You stink. Get out the door." And she can say that in a pretty forceful way. I didn't smell a thing. You just kind of get used to that in time. You get the point. Before God, sin smells. It just stinks. It's an abomination. God hates sin. And when we try to approach God and we're covered in sin, He cannot recognize us as His own because we are no longer set apart. We are not separated from that which God hates so much. And I keep thinking about Ephraim in this. You know, they were just covered in sin. I mean, you think about the text as we read through that. There was no distinction really made at all between the lives of those who were the people of God and those who were of the heathen nations. They were just all mixed together. They all looked the same. They all acted the same. They all smelled the same. Sin will do that. That's what sin will do. And in a while, when someone says something to us about sin and we are just engrossed in it, we're covered with it. Sometimes there are those who have, at least at some point in time, called themselves Christians and had tried to be different than the world, but maybe have fallen back and are covered in sin, and you try to say something to them, you know, people get angry with you. As though you're saying something offensive to them. Because they can't even see that they're just covered with sin. Enmity with God. An enemy of God. It's not just a problem of God's people of old. It's a problem today too. Mixing with the world is a problem with the church even. And we have to be aware, and we can't back up from the problem. We can't try to mask it. You can't hide it. We have to identify sin for what it is and understand that individually it will destroy us. As a church, if it's allowed in, it'll destroy the church too. And we just can't see that. We can't allow that. We read a passage the other day from Ephesians chapter 5. You might look with me. Ephesians chapter 5. And we'll begin reading here about, verse 3. Begin reading at verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. I get the impression that the apostle is trying to say, don't be fooled. Don't be fooled. There are those around us that will do everything they can, just put us in the same bowl and mix it, throw us in there and just mix us up. That's what they will do. Want nothing more than to have us walking with them hand in hand in sin. It just work if we are to be the people of God. Let no one deceive you, he says. Satan will fool us. It's what he does. It's what he does so well. The wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Did you get that part? The seriousness here of what we're talking about. Do not be partakers with them. For a moment, let's go back to our text in Hosea chapter 7. Hosea chapter 7, verse 8. Ephraim is a cake unturned. Now, I had to think about this a while. What does this mean? Ephraim is a cake unturned. You know, we're not talking about cooking in a convection oven here, where everything is cooked the same all the way through and around. But somewhere in the process here, the cake had to be turned, or it would be burnt on one side and raw on the other. Ephraim was a cake unturned. That's another way of saying, at least I think, it's another way of saying a cake that was unfit to eat. That's what Ephraim was in the sight of God. Maybe it says something about their spiritual inconsistency. They were cooked on one side by heathenism, someone said, but they were raw in their relationship to God. Interesting thought. Verse 9 says, foreigners sap his strength. That is like the strangers, the heathen nations had devoured Ephraim's strength. Seems to the point that they couldn't stand up for what was right. They just went along with whatever anyone else would demand. His power was destroyed. They had brought in all the ungodly practices of the heathen nations, just accepted those. They didn't fight against it. They were a part of it. Ephraim was unaware that his spirituality was just fading away. Or maybe at this point was just gone. Verse 9 says his hair is sprinkled with gray, but he does not notice it. It's funny, but it's not. There are some of you I haven't seen in a while. Yes, I've noticed that you looked at my hair. It's getting gray. No, it's not getting gray. It's gray, isn't it? When I look in the mirror every day, I don't notice the change. I mean, not day by day, I don't. Because your hair just kind of turns gray a little bit at a time. And you don't always just notice the change. And Ephraim and their sins, I take it was like that. It didn't happen overnight. And in fact, it seems as though they didn't even recognize that it was happening. It's kind of like hair turning gray. It was indeed happening, but it didn't shock them. It just happened a little bit at a time. Sometimes we just don't see the effects of time, or maybe we choose to ignore it. No, I don't ignore my gray hair because you remind me of it a lot. At least some do. Maybe Ephraim needed to be reminded some more, but that's not the case either, because God did remind them time and again, and he had sent them messengers and prophets over and over again. Their problem was they just ignored what God had to say. A physical analogy here with a spiritual meaning. Verse 10 says, Israel's arrogance testifies against him, but despite all this, he does not return to the Lord his God or search for him. The truth of the situation is right there before them. Israel's arrogance testifies against him. They were not willing to listen to God. They were arrogant in their actions. They thought they were somebody, and they were not willing to bow and submit to Jehovah God. Israel's pride had gotten their way. Israel's pride should have been in the Lord God, but it was not. Instead, they were arrogant. They were unable to see the depths of despair and desolation that they were really in. And they'd become so much like the heathen nations that they had joined with that they no longer even looked to God. It's like they couldn't even acknowledge Jehovah God. They were so full of themselves that they had no concern for God. And as the text would say, they no longer searched for him. And I think that's a key point. They no longer looked for God, because he was there. He was there. He had called them over and over again. He was so close. He was there. If they would just get over themselves, bow their knee before God and reach out to him, he was there. But they could not get over themselves and their own interests and their own ideas. God's desires have always been so clear. His desire for man has always been that we would search for him, that we would reach for him. And if we would just look for him and reach for him, we would find him. One of the most incredible passages of Scripture to me is Acts chapter 17, where the Apostle Paul is preaching in that great city of Athens, Greece. And he introduces some of those philosophers there to the God that they didn't know, the God who is the maker and creator of all things, the God who gives us life, breath, and all things. And he says to them, and acknowledges to them, the fact that God is there, that he's not far away. Acts chapter 17 and verse 27, he has made us in such a way that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. It's no different today than in the day of Ephraim. God was there for them. He is there for us. If we will just seek him, if we will look for him, if we will reach out for him, he is there. If we will just separate ourselves from the world, we will find God. He is there. We cannot mix with the world and be identified as the people of God. It will never work. It has never worked in the past, and it will not work in the future. Jehovah God is looking for those who will in fact be conformed to his image. That is, there are those, he is pleading for those who will desire to be like him, his son. In Romans chapter 8, you might look with me. Romans chapter 8. Again, it's the apostle who seems to be trying so hard to help these Christians at Rome. And even us today understand what it is to stand before God and what we must do to be able to stand before him in a righteous way. Romans 8 at verse 28, he says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknow, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the first among many brethren. indeed that God wants many sons. Those who are willing to be conformed to the image of his only begotten Son. If we are willing to look for Him, to reach for Him, to grope for Him, He is there. If we are willing to put behind us the will and the way of the world and be holy as He is holy, we can be the children of God, a spiritual people that stand out from the world, different from the world. In chapter 6 of the same letter, chapter 6, beginning at verse 3, the apostle writes, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." What an interesting and wonderful thought for us to see and to understand that in Christ, when we are buried in baptism with Christ, we begin life anew. When we have put off sin, when we have put off the way and the desires and the will of the world, and we have stood against that desiring to be the holy and spiritual people of God, we have the hope of standing right before Him. Verse 5 says, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin." A new life. Separated from the world. No longer mixed with it. I don't know how to unmix a cake mix. Sometimes it's hard to figure out how to get some stink off of us when sin covers us up. But God has given us a way. Where sin is washed away. Where sin is remembered no more. And we are raised to walk in newness of life. God can unmix us from the world when we turn to Him. When we reach for Him, we look to Him, we will find Him. And we find our hope through His Son, Jesus Christ. And there could be even tonight someone here who is looking to make their way to Christ. Why would you wait? Why would you wait anymore? Because if we are mixed with the world, if we are stuck in the world, let's understand that we are not the people of God, and let's understand that we have no hope when we are mixed with the world. But we don't have to stay there because God has given us a way and a means to come out of the world. Why would you wait? Salvation can be ours through Jesus Christ. Baptized believers are lifted up before Him. And He knows His own. If in any way you need to make your life right before God, we're hoping that you will respond tonight because we know the day is coming where we will stand before Him. And we will have to give answer for all that we've done in this life, whether it is good or whether it's bad. What will your answer be? If you need to respond, come now as we stand and sing.